Brethren, events occur in history which have a lasting impact for a generation. Now, everyone in that generation remembers where they were and what they were doing when that event occurred. The news of the bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1941 affected a complete entire generation. The news of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in Dallas in 1963, and the news of the terrorist attacks on 9/11 back in 2001. You know, back on the morning of Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001, the hundreds of passengers who boarded United Flight 11, United Airlines Flight 175, United Airlines Flight 93, and American Airlines Flight 77, and the hundreds of employees that were going into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center and in the Pentagon, never thought for one second that when they woke up that morning, that day would be the last day of their lives. It never entered their minds that that would be the last time that they would wake up, the last time that they would eat breakfast, the last time that they would kiss their wives or their husbands and hug their children. They were excited about their business meetings, their plans for the day, the plans for their week, the plans for the rest of their lives. All those plans changed in an instant when the planes crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City and in the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and in a field in rural Pennsylvania. Michael was one of the department managers at the engineering firm where I used to work. About 10 years ago, Michael and his wife were eating together with their son and their daughter-in-law in a restaurant on the east side of Houston. They were discussing over dinner all the plans for later that night back at their house and for later in the week. Their son and daughter-in-law left a few moments before Michael and his wife while Michael was paying the bill. On the way home, Michael saw many flashing lights on the road ahead. A lot of police, a lot of ambulances. All the traffic was stopped. A wreck had just occurred. He was about 7 or 8 cars back, and so he got out of the car, and as he approached the scene of the wreck, he found that there had been a two-vehicle head-on collision. A Ford F-250 pickup driven by a drunk driver, and a small car which had been totally destroyed. To his horror, he recognized the car as his son's car. And the son and his son's wife, with whom they had just talked and had made so many plans just moments before, lay dead inside the car. Now, brethren, the news is filled every day and every night of people being killed in wrecks, in murders, and in accidents. You know, none of these people were expecting to die. They weren't aware that that day would be their very last day. Please turn with me to Luke 13, and we'll read about a tragedy that killed 18 people. This tragedy in the town of Siloam was a major news event that had a lasting effect on the people in that region. And Jesus referred to this tragedy to make a point. And we read this in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "There were present at that time some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then in verse 4, "Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You know, brother, none of these victims knew what their future held for them. They all had plans. They all had bright futures. They all had their whole lives to live. They probably all thought that they had decades to live, decades to do the things that they wanted to do, decades to get around to doing the things that they hadn't yet done. You know, the same has happened in my life, and I'd like to give you two examples in my life in which I could have easily died, but I didn't. You know, in 1976, I was a 17-year-old in the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. I went to a friend's swimming pool party with about 15 others. It was the upcoming seniors' party. It was a gorgeous, beautiful, sunny summer day. We were all swimming in the pool for about an hour or two, and all the others got out of the pool, leaving me behind, and I just wanted to practice a little bit of swimming underwater. I was going to join them in just a few minutes. I was at the 9 to 10 foot deep end of the pool, and I remember thinking to myself, well, just one more time across the pool, and I'll get out. And I started across underwater, and about halfway across the pool, I suddenly found that I couldn't go any farther. I couldn't get to the surface. I panicked. I thrashed trying to get to the top, but I couldn't. I remember thinking that this just could not be happening to me. I remember crying out to our Heavenly Father to save me. I didn't want to die. I didn't want my life to end, not at that time and not in that way. I thought of my parents. I thought of my brothers. I thought of my friends. You know, your life does somewhat pass before your eyes in a moment like that. And then as the oxygen became depleted in my brain, I quit thrashing. I sank to the bottom of the pool, and then everything started to dim and fade, and then went to blackness. You know, although it's been almost 48 years ago when that happened, I still remember vividly that moment, the fear, the desperation. Fortunately for me, that was not the end of my story. After more than 6 to 7 minutes at the bottom of the pool without oxygen, someone from the party finally noticed that I wasn't up there with them. Someone jumped in the pool, looked in the pool and saw that I was at the bottom of the pool, and they quickly jumped in and pulled me out. They told me later that I was ice cold. I was white as a sheet. My eyes were just deep red. My heart had stopped and I wasn't breathing. Fortunately, 4 of the 16 guests were lifeguards. They gave me CPR and my heart started and I began breathing again. For whatever reason, our Heavenly Father let me live. The doctors were in disbelief that I hadn't had major brain damage or major organ damage because of the lack of oxygen. Through our Father's intervention, I was released from the hospital less than 2 days later, to the amazement of the doctors and the nurses in the hospital. You know, brethren, although that happened almost 48 years ago, I still vividly remember all that happened then and all that I felt. Afterwards, I came to the realization that if God our Father hadn't intervened and saved me that day, I wouldn't have been awakened in the hospital. My last thoughts would have been the thoughts in the pool as I was drowning. You know, and then 12 years later, in 1988, here in Houston, I was living in an apartment on the northwest side of the city. And I was expecting a friend to come over that night. And I heard a knock at the door, and I come, just open up the door. But it wasn't my friend. Instead, there were two very large men standing at the door. The man in the front had a pistol. He immediately shoved the pistol up under my rib cage and pushed me back into the apartment against the wall. The other man stood in the doorway blocking any departure possibility, and my life suddenly turned upside down. It happened so quickly. My mind raced, and I thought of the fact that I had $60 in my wallet. The news of the time was that people were being killed in their homes when they couldn't produce any money for the robbers. The man with the pistol yelled, "Where is it?" Being very astute, I calmly answered him, "Where's what?" At that point, the other man in the doorway said, "Hey man, this ain't it." The man with the pistol then got very angry and cursed and turned around, and both men ran out of the apartment. And as the man ran away, he fired his pistol into the ground. Apparently, they were looking for drugs, and they had gone to the wrong apartment. You know, I sat down on the couch contemplating just what had happened and how I could have just been shot and killed. Our Heavenly Father protected me that night. No harm came to me. But it showed me how quickly life can change. The outcome could have been very different and very tragic. Please turn with me to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. Paul gave an exhortation to the congregation in Colossae to do something very important in their lives. We read this in Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 2. Colossians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 2. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God," that's Hotheos, the God, "God our Father, would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the Anointed One, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And then in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Redeeming the time. Brethren, what are we doing with the time that God our Father has given us in our lives? Are we doing what we can do now instead of putting things off until some time in the future? Some unknown, undefined time in the future. Are we redeeming the time that our Heavenly Father has given to us? So, brethren, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, "Are You Redeeming the Time?" Are you redeeming the time? I'd like to explore the subject of redeeming the time that our Heavenly Father has given to us and making a concerted, serious effort to deepen our relationship with Him, with the time that we do have. But first, as always, we must define our terms. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines to redeem as to buy back, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to change for the better, to repair or restore, to convert into something of value. Now, the Greek word for redeem in the New Testament, in Colossians 4 and verse 5, is exagorazo. That's E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, exagorazo. And it's Strong's number 1805. And it means to buy up, to ransom, to rescue from loss. So, brethren, are we rescuing from loss the time that our Heavenly Father has allotted to us? Are we making concerted efforts to please Him, to draw close to Him, and to deepen our relationship with Him? So, brethren, to help determine if we are indeed redeeming the time that we have left that our Heavenly Father has given us, I'd like to ask 5 simple questions. The first question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is, question number 1, are we becoming weary in well-doing? Are we becoming weary in well-doing? You know, brethren, our adversary, the devil, is after all of us. He wants us to be frustrated. He wants us to be disappointed and depressed and to be weary with our lives. He wants us to give up. He wants to destroy us. He hates us with a passion. He hates our Heavenly Father and Jesus with a passion. He wants more than anything else for us to fail. Because if we all fail, then he feels our Heavenly Father has failed. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 5, and we will read a warning from the Apostle Peter about our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, very well-known verse. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." He wants to devour us. He is not our friend. He is our adversary. The devil wants us to fail. He wants us to quit trying. He wants us to give up, and he wants us to become weary. Please turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul exhorts us not to become weary in well-doing, in obeying our Heavenly Father, and making the right choices in life. We read this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not faint." The Apostle Paul repeats this exhortation to the Thessalonian congregation in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. We won't turn there. Same words, same exhortation. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Very important concept. Do we ever get tired of doing the right thing? Please turn with me to Psalm 69. King David battled with becoming weary while he waited on Yehovah to remedy the situations. We all experience this weariness in our lives, just like David did. And we read this in Psalm 69, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 69 and verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And then in verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Does this describe us? Do we feel like we're just sinking in the mire and we're growing weary and our eyes fail while we wait for our God? Do we find ourselves growing weary, being tired of our trials, which just seem to keep going on and on and on and on, wondering if our Heavenly Father even hears our prayers? Please turn with me to Isaiah 40. You know, God our Father does indeed hear our prayers. Our Heavenly Father will give us the strength not to be weary. It's a promise. And we read this promise in Isaiah 40. The words of a beautiful, beautiful song. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. We read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, Yehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary?" Our Heavenly Father never grows weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail." And then verse 31, But they who wait upon Yehovah shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and faint not. Waiting upon our Heavenly Father, we will not be weary. Please turn with me to Mark 4. Jesus gave a parable as a warning to the called out ones of our Heavenly Father. In Mark 4, we read about a group of called out ones who grow weary in well-doing and grow weary in following our Heavenly Father's way of life. We read this in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Mark chapter 4 and verse 3. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 3, the parable of the sower and the seed. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Well, let's skip down to verse 16 and read the answer here. And these that are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. They grow weary immediately with well-doing. They grow weary and tired of the persecution and the afflictions that they face. So, brethren, let's never grow weary in well-doing. Let's never tire of fighting the pulls of the world, fighting our own human nature, and fighting to stay obedient to our Heavenly Father and to His laws, and to follow the example of His Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. Brethren, the second question to help determine if we're redeeming the time is question number 2, are we asleep? Are we asleep? Brethren, have we fallen asleep spiritually? Have we become numb to the world events happening all around us? Are we slumbering instead of studying? Are we half asleep instead of being vigilant? Please turn with me to Matthew 25. Christ addressed this issue in the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verses we all pretty much know by heart. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. We read in Matthew 25 and verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, brethren, the point here is that all 10 virgins, both the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, grew tired and fell asleep. All 10 were probably excited about the coming wedding and the festivities. They just didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. And with the passage of time, they all fell asleep. You know, many in the church have been attending for over 30 years, or maybe even 40 years, and possibly even 50 years or more. You know, back in the 1970s, the topic of conversation at church was on world events and on all the many news items which seemingly were fulfilling biblical prophecy back then. I started attending church almost 50 years ago in the fall of 1974 when I was 15 years old. I can still remember wondering if I was going to even be able to finish college before Christ came back. That was just a few years in advance from then. There was a sense of urgency at that time. You know, brethren, we live in a paradox today. Today, when there's so many incredible events happening on the world scene, when so much in-depth news and research are at our electronic fingertips, when the early stages of biblical prophecy are unfolding right before our very eyes, right in front of us, we can tend to get into information overload. We can begin to shut down. We've heard and read about biblical prophecy for so long, we can lose that sense of urgency. That time is short. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. You know, Jesus had to contend with his disciples who seemed clueless to the events that would soon unfold upon all of them. And we read this in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, we read, "Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and says unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder." And skipping to verse 40, we read, "And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. And he says unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So in Matthew 26, we have Christ praying during the final hours of his physical life. He knew what was coming. He knew that he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be tortured, and he would finally be killed. He had a definite sense of urgency. The disciples seemed to be absolutely clueless. They didn't apparently sense the immediate danger that was coming, and they all fell asleep. Please turn with me to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. Jesus warns all of us to watch and pray. And we read this in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Jesus writes, or said, "But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Again, a sense of urgency. Please turn with me to Luke 21. You know, Jesus warned us not to get caught up in the world. We read this in Luke 21 and verse 34. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Jesus says in Luke 21 verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day may come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, in the New Living Translation, verse 34 is translated, "Watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware." You know, brethren, in each of these verses, the Greek verb translated as watch is agrupneo. It's A-G-R-U-P-N-E-O, agrupneo. And it's Strong's number 69. And it means to keep awake, to be sleepless, to be careful, to be vigilant. It's the direct opposite of falling asleep. Now, the same Greek verb, agrupneo, translated as watch in all of these verses that we read, is also translated as vigilant in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that we've read earlier in the sermon. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. That's agrupneo. Be vigilant. Watch. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant. So, brethren, we all need to be awake, watching, and being vigilant that the comforts of this world, the hectic pace of life in this world, and the distractions of this world do not lull us into slumber to a point we do not discern and understand the events happening all around us. You know, brethren, back in Germany in the 1930s, one of my favorite times of history to study history, back in 1930s Germany, many German Jews simply did not heed the warning signs of Hitler's speeches, his mandates, and his actions. They simply did not think that the coming Holocaust could ever happen in the modern world. Now, while some German Jews did indeed heed the warning signs and safely immigrated out of Germany, most Jews remained in Germany. They were German. Germany was their homeland. They were born in Germany. They simply could not believe that something so horrible and so evil could actually happen to them. When they all finally woke up to the fact that Hitler really did mean what he had written in Mein Kampf and what he had continuously proclaimed concerning his plan to exterminate them all, it was too late for them. Their means of escape and salvation were gone. So, brethren, are we asleep? Are we discerning what is happening in this country and in the world? Do we realize just how quickly this country, all that we possess, all that we enjoy, all that we know could be undone in just a matter of days and weeks? Do we realize just how close we could be to the fulfillment of all the prophecies we've heard about and read about for decades? And just how close we could be to the return of Jesus? Brethren, let's strive to never fall asleep spiritually. The third question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is, are we comparing ourselves to the world and to others? Are we comparing ourselves to the world and to others? You know, brethren, the world today is on a very steep slope of decline, morally, spiritually, and ethically. God our Father has called us out of the world, and we are not to be part of the world. The world has become so evil and so corrupt and so sinful that we can begin to feel that our sins aren't really all that bad at all. At least we're not like the world. Do we begin to compare ourselves to the world? Do we use the world as our yardstick for our righteousness? Please turn with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Christ instructed and warned his disciples not to compare themselves with others. He warned his disciples by telling a parable that we can read in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Aren't I good? Let me pat myself on the back. And in verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself
shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted.
So the Pharisee was comparing himself to others who were considered very sinful people. In doing so, the Pharisee lifted up his own heart with pride. He recounted all the reasons why he was righteous, all the good things that he was doing. And by comparing himself with others, he knew that he would be sinning, that if by comparing himself with others that he knew would be sinning worse than he was, he set himself up to look good, at least to himself. That's what happens when we compare ourselves to others who we believe in our minds will not measure up. You know, it's just false security. It's a way of puffing ourselves up. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. The Apostle John wrote about an attitude in some of the called out ones in the churches that results in this false security, this false sense of security. In Revelation 3 and beginning in verse 14, we all know these verses about the Laodiceans. Revelation 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's Hotheos, the God, that's God our Father. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were be cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Why? In verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And I know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and with white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." You know, brother, the moment that we begin to believe that we truly are righteous, we're not so bad. When we truly begin to believe that we're just really not all that evil, that we begin to believe that at least we're not like the rest of the world, we start down a journey on the road of self-deception. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian congregation not to compare themselves among themselves. And we read this exhortation and warning in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." There were people in the church that were comparing themselves, saying, "I'm not so bad. Look what he's doing. I'm better than him." If we want to compare ourselves, then let's compare ourselves to God our Father and to Jesus Christ. We will always come way, way, way up short. Comparing ourselves to God our Father is the great equalizer, because we'll never measure up. None of us. None of us compares to our Heavenly Father, the Most High God. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. You know, after Nebuchadnezzar recovered his saneness after 7 years of living like an animal in the field, he prays God our Father and proclaimed that nothing compares to him. We read this in Daniel 4, beginning in verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. In Daniel 4:34, we read, "And at the end of the days,
I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that's God, our Father, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Let's read verse 35 in the New Living Translation. Daniel 4 and verse 35 in the New Living Translation says, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. None of us can even begin to compare to him. You know, brethren, comparing ourselves to others will stifle spiritual growth because it gives us an out. It gives us an out. It gives us an excuse not to continue to strive for perfection. It gives us an excuse to settle on a lower standard of conduct. Instead, let's always compare ourselves only to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus the Anointed One. And that way, brethren, we'll always come up short. The fourth question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is question number four. Are we overcoming our sins? Are we overcoming our sins? Please turn with me to Romans 12. Looking back over the past year, have we overcome any of our sins? Have we made progress? Are there persistent sins and weaknesses that we just have not rooted out yet? Do we feel that we are stuck in neutral in doing this? Do we sometimes feel overwhelmed? Romans 12 and verse 17 contains some insight in this. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, we read where Paul writes, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably among all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Yehovah. That's God our Father. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do we do that, brethren? Do we love those that do not love us back? And then in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's reread that verse, verse 21 in the New Living Translation, where it's translated as, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. All of these questions are interrelated. Conquer evil by doing good. Please turn with me to Romans 6. You know, in both Romans 6 and Romans 12, Paul wrote that we shouldn't feel overwhelmed by sin. We should never feel overwhelmed by sin. We should not be conquered by sin. Rather, we should conquer sin by doing good. And we read this in Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That is Hotheos, the God, God our Father. As those that who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That again, Hotheos, the God, God our Father. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, under the penalty of the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants are you are to him to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God, Hotheos, the God, God our Father, be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that from that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Which servant are we? Are we a servant to sin, or are we a servant to righteousness? Let's return back to Mark 4 and continue reading the parable of the sower and the seed. Mark verse chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. We'll skip to verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of all of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, brethren, there are so many distractions in the world that can begin to choke out the importance of overcoming. As Christ said, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things can bring us to the point where we just do not care to fight against the stream anymore. We cease to swim upstream against the current. And as soon as we cease struggling and swimming and trying and overcoming, the devil and his demons, along with the world, will float us downstream away from our Heavenly Father. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, brethren, God our Father is more powerful than our adversary, the devil, and all of his demons. He is more powerful than any sin. Our Heavenly Father will give us this power, his power through his Spirit, to overcome any sin. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we read where John writes, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, meaning the people and the evil in the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Father is greater than anything, and his power is greater than any other power. And we have been given that power. Brethren, let's strive to repent and to overcome our sins, to vanquish them, to leave them behind in our lives, not to return to them. Let us never grow tired of overcoming, and let us always ask our Heavenly Father for his power in helping us to overcome. The fifth question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is, are we procrastinating? Are we procrastinating? You know, brother, are you a procrastinator? Do you abide by the saying, why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? There's so many people that live their lives this way. Do we find ourselves telling ourselves that we have loads of time? Loads of time, just years and years and years left to do what we need to do. No sense of urgency. There will always be tomorrow. Do we always wait until the last moment to do everything? Do we cram for tests? Do we pull all-nighters at work in order to finish a project because we didn't work on it when we should have? Do we procrastinate in overcoming? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 that today is the time for salvation. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God," again, that's ho theos, "the God, God our Father, that you receive not the grace of God our Father in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored you." And then Paul writes, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now let's reread verse 2 in the New Living Translation, where we read, "For God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." The right time is now. Paul didn't write that tomorrow or next week or next month or next year is the day of salvation. It is the present time. It is today. The question is, what will you do with the rest of your life? The rest of your living years? Brethren, the time is now, but there can always be an excuse. We won't turn there, but we read about people who always find an excuse. And it's in Proverbs 26 and verse 13. We all know people like this. In Proverbs 26 verse 13, it says, "The slothful man says, oh, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. I can't do that. He's outside. Oh, I'll have to do that later." The procrastinator will always come up with an excuse for not doing something. Do we find ourselves coming up with our own excuses not to do what we need to do to prepare ourselves for the kingdom? Let's go back to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." This is the portion that we've already read. And then verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went into him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Again, be vigilant in verse 13. You know, brethren, the 5 foolish virgins procrastinated. They thought that they had time to obtain oil before the bridegroom came. They thought that they could get serious about preparing for the bridegroom when the arrival of the bridegroom was announced. There would be some advance warning given, at least, some advance notification. They could prepare then. They could go buy oil for the lamps then. But the bridegroom came when they had not prepared themselves. They had procrastinated in doing so. Again, all the virgins, both the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, were all fast asleep. The 5 foolish virgins had not redeemed the time because they had not prepared themselves for the bridegroom. And while they were away preparing themselves, the bridegroom came, and the door was shut. And when they returned, it was too late. Are we one of the five wise virgins or one of the five foolish virgins? Are we procrastinating, putting off to the future what we should be doing now in the present? Do we feel that we have plenty of time? I can do that next week. I can do that next year. I'll prepare myself in that area, you know, some unspecified time in the future. Are we redeeming the time and preparing ourselves for our Heavenly Father's kingdom and for Jesus' return? Are we studying? Are we praying? Are we becoming more godlike in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and in our deeds? Is that our goal each day? Or are we putting those things off? Please turn with me to John chapter 9. Jesus showed a sense of urgency in his ministry. Jesus did not procrastinate in any way with the mission that his Father had given to him. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Jesus had a sense of urgency. Jesus knew that he only had a relatively short time to perform his ministry. And Jesus knew the exact date of his future death. None of us really know that, when our death will come. But Jesus knew the exact date of his death. He knew years in advance that he would have to die for the sins of mankind on Passover of 31 AD. All of us, brethren, have an expiration date. All of us will die. We just don't know when, we don't know where, and we don't know how. Knowing this should give us a sense of urgency, not complacency. But do we still procrastinate, thinking that we have all the time in the world? Especially when we're younger, we have an immortal complex that we're just going to live forever and ever. That wears off as we get older and older. But still, do we feel like we have all the time in the world? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read a story about a man who thought he had all the time in the world. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. "Then he," Jesus, "told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops.' Then he said, 'I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all the wheat and all the goods.' Verse 19, 'And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' In verse 20, 'But God,'" that's Hotheos, "'the God, God our Father, said to him, You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God.'" You know, the rich man thought he had all the time in the world. He was going to expand his wealth. He was going to enjoy his riches. He was going to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy life. Little did he know that he would die that very night. Brethren, let's not procrastinate any longer. We do not know just how long and how much time we have left in our lives. Let's not be like the five foolish virgins who procrastinated in preparing themselves until it was just too late. It was too late for them. And the bridegroom said that he didn't even know them. Let's not be like the rich man who had all the comforts and ease in life just to find that his life was cut short. Now, brethren, in today's sermon, we have explored redeeming the time that we have left in our lives through five questions, which are: question number one, are we becoming weary in well-doing? Brethren, do we find ourselves growing tired of the constant daily battles to remain vigilant against sin, to do what is good, to always take the correct and righteous fork in the road, to always show love and kindness to others, to always please our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus, and to always draw closer and closer and closer to Him? Question number two, are we asleep? Do we find ourselves growing desensitized and numb to the evils of the world? Are we allowing the cares of the world to take our focus off of our Heavenly Father and His work in us? Are we starting to drift away, sleeping at the wheel as we travel toward His kingdom? Question number three, are we comparing ourselves to the world and to others? Brethren, it is simply dangerous spiritually to compare ourselves to the world and to compare ourselves among ourselves. Our only true measuring yardstick is with our Heavenly Father and Jesus, His Son. Measuring ourselves against them will always leave us way short. We will never measure up. There is no pride at all when we measure ourselves against them. Question number four, are we overcoming our sins? Have we been examining ourselves to see exactly where we stand in our spiritual growth? Have we made progress in that area of our lives over the past year? Are we developing the inner desire to always follow our Heavenly Father and to cease our sins that beset us? And question number five, are we procrastinating? Do we find ourselves putting off until another time, some undetermined time in the future, when we'll get around to deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus, and when we'll get around to preparing ourselves for the kingdom? Now is the day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, and not next year. Now is the time. Brethren, are we truly redeeming the time that God our Father has given to us, that we have left in our lives, to develop a close relationship with Him? Are we making the most of the opportunities that He has given to us? One of my favorite sayings, which puts all of this in perspective, is, if it is important to you, you will always find a way. And if it's not important to you, you will always find an excuse. Brethren, are we finding a way to resolutely overcome our sins and to deepen our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Or are we finding an excuse to procrastinate in doing these things? Brethren, if we were told that we only had a few weeks or a few days or a few months to live, what would we do? You know, getting closer to our Heavenly Father and preparing ourselves spiritually would take on a new meaning in our lives. We would have an overwhelming sense of urgency in our lives. Brethren, let's renew our efforts to redeem the time that our Heavenly Father has given in our lives. Let's focus on truly preparing ourselves to be valuable instruments in His hands, to do His will in all that we do, to be in His kingdom, to be His very sons and daughters, to love one another and show kindness to one another, and to live our lives as Jesus lived His. Brethren, are you redeeming the time?